Okay, I'm going to read from John 13, 31 to 38. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you just have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times."
All right, let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. Father, we thank you that it is your word that brings life. From the very beginning of creation, it's your word that has brought life. Father, we pray that as we study your word right now, you would bring the miracle of life in us. Father, shine your light into the darkest place of our hearts, Father, that our sin might be exposed, that our wickedness might be exposed, Lord, that we might be transformed into your likeness today. Father, we confess that we have sinned. We confess that we sin all the time. We fall short of your glorious standards, Lord. And we know that the penalty for that sin is death. And Father, we also know that you sent your Son, who lived a perfect life, who met your perfect standard, who died in our place. He died on the cross. He took our sin upon himself. Father, you poured out your full wrath of judgment on him so that we might be free. Father, may this be the wonderful reality from which we live our lives. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes today, that we might see the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning, everyone. It's very good to see new faces and some older faces returning. Dylan, welcome back. Congratulations. Unfortunately, your much better half is not here. Rachel doesn't like to be called his better half, so if you see her, be sure to call her his better half. But congratulations, good to have you back. All right, let's start with a question this morning. Question is this: how do people know that you are a Christian, if you are a Christian? How do people know that you are a Christian? Is it because you come to church? Maybe some of you have a cross tattooed somewhere on your body or some Bible verse. Maybe it's because you talk about Jesus. Maybe it's for 100 different reasons. The question is for yourself, and think about this: how is it that people know that you are a Christian? Because the Bible describes our salvation as God bringing life where we were previously dead. Ephesians 2 says that we were dead and God has given us life. So surely a dead person and someone who's alive look vastly different, right? Amen. So how are we different as Christians? Paul says that we are new creations. Jesus says that we are born of the Spirit. Surely we must look different. Another question might be, how are Christians viewed in our world today? There are a number of studies that have been done on this, and frankly, the results are somewhat disheartening. The majority, I read a number of these studies this week, and the majority of them come back with two main viewpoints. Christians are either hypocritical, they're either hypocrites, and a fastly growing second alternative is that Christians are dangerous extremists because we pray to a God who we can't see and we have all kinds of hate speech. Some of these responses we should expect. Jesus promises us that we will be hated by this world if we follow him. He promises us that we will face persecution and suffering in his name. So some of these are responses we should expect. But things like hypocrites, not so much. You know, the number one reason why millennials are no longer attending church is because they took a look at their parents' generation and they looked at their form of Christianity, and what they saw was a hypocritical faith. People who claimed something, that they believed in God, that they believed in the Bible, and then lived a life that was vastly different to it. And they looked at it and they said, I don't want any of that. And the reality is that there are many people who claim to be Christian who live no different to the world around them. There are many of us here today who claim to be Christian, yet we look no different from the world around us. This is not only damaging for us, it's damaging for the body of Christ, the church, and it's damaging for our witness to those who are not Christian. If you are a Christian, you are a new creation. If you are a Christian, you are God's light in this world. You are a reflection of his light and his glory to the people around you. In fact, we are told that the church, not this building, not any building, but the people of God, are how God displays his manifold wisdom to the powers of darkness. Could that be said about us as a church today? Do we live in such a way that God is displaying through us his manifold wisdom to the powers of darkness and to the world around us? That's the question that I want to start with today. How is it that people know that we are Christians? What are the marks of a true believer? How should we live? How should we be viewed by the world? Should there be anything different about us? That's what we face in this passage today. And I think we find in this passage that there are three traits of a true believer, three characteristics of a true believer. And I'm going to give them to you up front, and then we're going to go through them. Number one, a true believer loves God and seeks his glory above all else. A true believer loves God and seeks his glory above all else. Number two, true believers lay down their lives in love for fellow believers. And number three, true believers are fully reliant on the Holy Spirit. Let's start with number one. True believers love God and seek his glory above all else. John 13, 31 and 32. When Judas had gone out. Judas has just left to betray Jesus. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. So now, the time has arrived, it is now. Jesus has just sent Judas out. He says, go, and what you are going to do, go and do it now. He is setting the timeline, he is setting the schedule, he has put into motion his own betrayal, which will lead to his arrest and his crucifixion. He has put in motion, essentially, his death, and he says, now, this is in motion, now is the Son of Man glorified. The hour has arrived. He uses this term, Son of Man. We know that this is a term that refers very strongly back to Daniel chapter 7, when one like the Son of Man will come. And this is a prophecy of Jesus, essentially, and it's a prophecy that talks of his glory. It's hugely wrapped up in glory, this prophecy, and anywhere outside of the New Testament that this term is used, it's heavily associated with glory. In the Synoptic Gospels, when this term is used, it's associated with both glory and suffering, but mostly with suffering. And in the Gospel of John, when this term is used, it brings both glory and suffering together almost every time that it is used. Glory through suffering is essentially what John is referring to when he uses this term, Son of Man. What did you notice about these? What stood out to you at first about these two verses? What jumps out at you when you read them? For me, when I read over them, it's the fact that in two sentences, Jesus has used the word glorified five times. There's a lot of glory going on in these two sentences, right? Now, something that's important to understand is in the Hebrew culture, if they wanted to emphasize something, they would do so through repetition. If we are writing and we want to emphasize it, we might put it in bold, we might put it in underline, we might make an exclamation mark at the end of it. In the Hebrew culture, if they wanted to emphasize something, they would repeat it. Jesus has repeated here five times that this is going to bring about his glory. Five times in two sentences that what is about to happen will result in glory, in him being glorified, in God being glorified, in God being glorified in him, and him being glorified in God. He is making a very, very strong point to his disciples that what is about to happen will result in glory. What's about to happen? The greatest suffering this world has ever seen. Jesus is about to die on the cross. This is the greatest suffering that our world has ever seen. And it's not just simply his physical death on the cross. It's the fact that on the cross, God poured out his wrath on Jesus that we deserve. The penalty for sin, God poured out unreservedly his full wrath upon Jesus Christ on the cross. He was betrayed and abandoned by his closest followers. He was separated from the God he had existed in eternity with God in perfect communion. And in that moment on the cross, he was cut off from his Father, cut off from God, separated by the weight of our sin. God's wrath poured out on him. There is no greater suffering that our world has ever seen or will ever see. And it resulted in the greatest glory that our world has ever seen or will ever see. Because in his suffering, God was glorified. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. This suffering brings glory to Christ. Ultimately, it brings glory to God too. Jesus stayed the course. He endured in his faith and in his submission to the Father's will right to the very end. We read in Matthew 10:39, Jesus is praying. He said, and going a little further, it says, and going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." We read that Jesus prays this three times. "God, may this cup of suffering pass from me." We read in Mark that he says, "Not if it be possible, but with you all things are possible. May this cup of suffering pass from me, yet not my will, but your will be done." We read in Luke that he sweats drops of blood. His anguish is so great. And yet he stays the course and submits himself to the will of the Father. We know from Isaiah 53 that it was God's good will to crush him, because this brought about our salvation and God's glory. And Jesus stays the course. He remains faithfully submitted to his Father's will through this, knowing what is about to come. And because through his suffering, he remains submitted to God's will, he is glorified and God is glorified through his suffering. Now, unlike Jesus, our suffering does not have the ability to bring about the salvation of anyone. We cannot suffer and bring anyone to salvation. Only God can do that. But very much like Jesus, our suffering provides perhaps the greatest opportunity in our lives for God to be glorified. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13 says this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes," not if it comes, "when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Romans 8, 16 to 18. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the suffering of this present time, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. It is in our suffering that we are most reliant on God. It's in our suffering that our weaknesses, our fears, our insufficiencies are most evident. It's in our suffering that our selfishness comes to the fore, and it's in our suffering that our pride is most challenged. Very often it's in our suffering that we pray, God, my will be done. God, heal me. God, heal my father. God, heal my kids. God, change my circumstances. Do whatever it takes to restore me and my kingdom. Is there anything wrong with those prayers? I would say no. I beg God to heal my dad. I don't think there's anything wrong with those prayers, but they must be followed with God, not my will, but your will be done. It's a natural human response to want God to take away our suffering. But in doing that, it also takes away the opportunity for God to be glorified in our lives. If in our suffering we humble ourselves, if in our suffering we submit ourselves to God's will, if in our suffering we endure to the end and remain faithful to the end, God is glorified. I had a conversation with my dad just about a week or two before he died. And he said to me, it was quite unexpected. He said, I actually want you to know that a few weeks ago, you really offended me, or a few months ago, you really offended me. I was a bit taken aback. I'm so sorry. How did I offend you, Dad? And he said, it was on a phone call, and you said to me, Dad, are you praying that you would be healed, or are you praying that God would be glorified? And he said, he didn't answer me. He said, I thought, of course I'm praying that I'll be healed. And he said, I've spent some time reflecting on that, and my prayer has changed. My prayer has changed to God be glorified through this. And my dad was not healed, but God was glorified through his sickness and through his death. And God continues to be glorified through that. And the prayer of his heart changed so that no matter what happened to him, his primary concern was that God would be glorified. And my question to us today is, what do you seek most? What do you love most? Is it God and his glory? Or is it your will and what you think you want? True Christians are marked first and foremost by a love for God and a pursuit of his glory above all else. And that is most often displayed through our suffering. This is a very biblical concept that in suffering and in our suffering, Christ is glorified. Glory that leads to glory. Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself. And glorify him at once. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself. Those who glorify God, God will glorify. This is another biblical promise. If we are willing to submit ourselves and glorify God in our lives, seek his glory above all else, ultimately God will glorify us. Matthew 10, verses 21 and 22. This is Jesus talking. He says, brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will raise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. That's a promise. It's not you may, it's you will. If we choose to follow Jesus, we are promised persecution and hatred by this world. Jesus puts it another way in John. He says, a servant is no greater than his master. If they hated me, they will hate you. But those who endure to the end will be saved. Those who endure through persecution and suffering, those who endure in hope, those who endure in faith, in obedience, those who endure in love, to the end will be saved. If God is glorified in them, he will glorify them in himself. This is our hope, and this is why Paul can write in Romans 5, verses 3 to 5, he says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Suffering glorifies God and is so often the vehicle through which we are refined. It's so often the vehicle through which true believers are proven and through which true believers will ultimately receive glory. True believers are those who endure to the end in their love for God, in their submission to his will, and in their commitment to seeking his glory above all else. That's point number one. And this is an emphatic point that Jesus is making. Five times, what is going to happen is for glory. This is a very emphatic point that Jesus is making. Little children, yet a little while, I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. Little children, this is not patronizing, this is incredibly tender. This is a term of endearment. Jesus is expressing his heartfelt love for his disciples, little children. This term, little children, is used 9 times in the New Testament. It's used once here. It's used in Galatians 4:19, and it's used 7 times in 1 John, same author. So 8 out of 9 times that this term is used in the New Testament, it's used by John. We're going to go on to look at the new commandment that Jesus gives, a new commandment. That term, new commandment, the only other place that is found in the New Testament, it's in the book of 1 John. 1 John is essentially an exposition on this commandment by Jesus. If you want to know what it looks like to follow in this commandment, to love our brothers and sisters as Jesus has loved us, go and read 1 John. In fact, I beg you, go and read 1 John anyway. It will challenge you. I read it a number of times this week, and I said to Dee, I came away going, I don't even know if I'm a Christian when I read that. And I don't say that flippantly. But the command to love is so radically portrayed in 1 John that I can guarantee we're all falling short of it. And John goes on to say that this is how we know that we are Christians, is when we love like this. Numerous times he says through that letter, through 1 John, this is our assurance, this is how we know. Go and read it. It will challenge you, I guarantee. Anyway, so 1 John is essentially an exposition on this, so I'll refer to that a couple of times as we go through the remaining verses today. Jesus says, as I told the Jews, so now I tell you, you will seek me, and just as I said to them, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. The difference between what he says to the Jews, and when he says the Jews, he means the Jewish leaders, because Jesus and his disciples are also Jewish. He's talking about the Jewish leaders, and he said to them in John 7 and in John 8, he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. Same thing. The difference is when he said this to the Jewish leaders, he followed it with, you will die in your sins and you will never be able to follow me. You will never go where I am going. He says to his disciples, on the other hand, he says, you will, a little bit later in our passage today, he says, you will follow me later. You can't come now, but you will follow me later. And in John 14, as we'll see next week, he says, I am going to prepare a place for you. So his promise to his disciples is, you can't come now, but you will come later. His condemnation of the Jews is, you will die in your sins and you will never, ever be able to come to where I am going. The second point, or the second trait of a true believer, is love for the saints. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. A new commandment. This is no new commandment though, is it? From the very beginning, the Jews have been told to love each other. Leviticus 19, verse 18, right in the very beginning, when God is giving them the law, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Isn't that an amazing statement to follow a commandment? I am the Lord. Do it. So this is not a new commandment. Matthew 22, when Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? The greatest commandment is that you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, with all your mind, sorry. And a second is like it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. This is not a new commandment. So why here does Jesus say a new commandment? Why does he call it a new commandment? Well, first of all, the Jews never fulfilled it, the previous commandment that was given. They never fulfilled it. Not even Jesus' disciples fulfilled it. Think about what was happening at the very beginning. They were having the Passover meal, and what were they arguing about? Which one of them is the greatest? That was their conversation, and we see that conversation throughout the Gospels. They're constantly arguing with each other about which one of them is the greatest, which one is the best. They haven't got this, have they? It's a new commandment because it has never been fulfilled. There are a few other reasons that he calls this a new commandment. We're going to look at them now because this is a radically new commandment. John himself addresses this question in 1 John chapter 2, verse 7. Turn with me if you have your Bibles, please. 1 John chapter 2. We're going to read from verse 7. All right, now that you're in 1 John, put a bookmark in there and read it when you get home today, the whole book. Okay? All right, 1 John 2, verse 7. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment. There he says it, no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Why is this a new commandment? Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. John 1:9, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. The true light, which is Jesus, is already shining. He has come into the world. He was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's a new commandment because Jesus has come, his light has shone, and he has given us the opportunity to become children of God, and as children of God, to be born again of God. He says in his explanation to Nicodemus, to be born of the Spirit, to be born again. In Ezekiel chapter 36, God is talking about how he will restore his people. He says, I will give them a new heart and a new spirit. I will take out their heart of stone and I will give them a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within them. I will sprinkle them clean. I will cleanse them from all their unrighteousness. This is the picture that Ezekiel gives us of God's light shining into the world, shining into our hearts, removing our heart of stone. It's impossible for a heart of stone to love, and giving us a heart of flesh. And only with a heart of flesh is it possible to love as Jesus has loved. Only with the empowering of his Spirit, which he has put inside of us, is it possible to love as Jesus has loved. This is how Paul says it. He describes this in 2 Corinthians, starting chapter 4, verse 6. He says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of the darkness,' has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." He has shone into our hearts. He goes on in chapter 5, verse 17 to say, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come." If you're a Christian, you're a new creation. God has given you a heart of flesh. He has put his Spirit inside of you. This is not a new commandment because the commandment itself is new. This is a new commandment because we are new. Because our capacity to fulfill this commandment has vastly changed. Impossible without God, now possible. Because the light has shone, not only into this world, but into our hearts. "Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another." This is a new commandment because we have been given the perfect example of which to follow. "Just as I have loved you." We have Jesus' example throughout the Gospels. We have Jesus' example in this chapter of John, where he starts out by humbling himself, taking on the position of the lowest servant and washing their feet. It starts out by saying that God had given him dominion over everything. He had power over everything. He knew that he had come from God and was going back to God. He held the position of God, all powerful. He could do anything. And with all that power, with his position as God, what does he do? He humbles himself and he washes their feet. He takes on the position of the lowest servant and he serves them. And he doesn't stop there. He goes on to die on the cross for them and for us. This love is sacrificial. Again, 1 John gives us this picture in 1 John 3, verses 16 to 18. He says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." Jesus laid down his life for us. This is how we know love. "And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." How do we love in deed and in truth? We lay down our lives for each other. This is the example of Christ. This is not to say that we go and die for each other, because as I said in the beginning, we do not have the ability to bring about anybody's salvation through our death. We certainly don't have the ability to raise ourselves from the dead. So it would be a fruitless exercise if we were to die on behalf of somebody else. However, how do we follow Jesus' example of love? We lay down our will for the good of our brothers and sisters. This is the example that Jesus has given us. We lay down what we want, our will, our desires, for the good of fellow believers, of fellow Christians. Jesus, we'll see in a second, Peter makes some fairly bold claims and asks some questions. And Jesus essentially, if you look at the flow of the next few chapters of the book of John, Jesus takes a break from the flow of what he's saying. He's giving a new commandment here, and he takes a break when Peter asks him his questions to explain and try and shed some light so that the disciples would understand. And then he picks up again in John 15 on this new commandment, and this is what he says. John 15, verses 12 and 13, he says this, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Picking up again on this new commandment of love. "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends." Jesus is saying, lay down your lives, lay down your will for the good of the fellow believers, for the good of the body of Christ. I said to you, this is a radically new commandment. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. When Jesus was alive and on the earth, how did people know who his disciples were? They were with him. They followed him. It was easy to pick them out. Those are the disciples of Jesus because they are the ones following him, learning from him. Jesus is now gone. How does the world know that we are his disciples? This is a question I posed in the beginning. And the answer is this, that we love each other. If you have love for one another, he's talking about fellow believers. Our love for the saints will show the world that we are disciples, that we are Jesus' followers, that we are Christians. It's not by the fact that we go to church. It's not by the fact that we have memorized Bible verses. It's not by the fact that we might have an in-depth understanding of theology. It's not by the fact that you give stuff to the poor. This list could go on and on and on. There is one characteristic that has been given to us by our Lord that will identify us as his believers. It's how we love each other. Look around. Look at your brothers and sisters. Do you know them? It's hard to love people you don't know. Seriously, look around. Look at the people sitting next to you. How do you love each other? How do you love these people? Do you love these people? Maybe that's a better question. Do you love them sacrificially? Would you lay down your desires and your will for their good? Because that is how we've been commanded to love. Not suggested, commanded. We have no option in this. If Jesus is your Lord, this is your command. Lay down your life and your will for fellow believers, for the people who are sitting around here today. Wherever you go in your next assignment, in your next church, for those people. This is not to say that we don't love non-Christians. Of course, we do love non-Christians. It's to say that we love Christians even more. How many of you feel like you're acing it as a Christian right now? Hands up. That's how I felt too. But now we get this incredible picture of failure from Peter that will hopefully bring us to the right response. And hopefully it'll encourage us too. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards." Peter asks, over the next few verses, Peter asks Jesus two questions and makes one statement. The first question is essentially, is where are you going? He skips straight past the fact that Jesus has just given him a new commandment. Literally doesn't even touch sides. It's like he hasn't even heard it. Where are you going? You said you're going somewhere. This affects me. I want to know, where are you going? He goes straight past obedience, straight to knowledge. How many of us do that with the commands of Jesus? Yeah, okay, I'll love my brother, but first I need to know more. No. Love your brother and your sister. This is the command of Jesus. I'll love my brother, but I want to go and feed the poor. No, love your brother and your sister. Is it wrong to want knowledge? Is it wrong to want to feed the poor? Absolutely not. These are good things. You cannot love a God that you don't know. You must. It's another command is you must engage in loving God with your mind. But that's not how people will know that you are a follower of Jesus. Is it wrong to feed the poor? No. We're told that we cannot love someone, see their need, and walk away. So we must do these things. But we are told that the identifying characteristic is that we love other believers. The famous chapter on love, 1 Corinthians 13, starts with this. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. That's confronting for anyone who steps up to preach God's word. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all the mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith so as to move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. You can have all the knowledge in the world and without love, you're nothing. You can have all the faith in the world and without love, you're nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. You see, these things are all good, but outside of love, they are worth nothing. Peter skips straight past obedience to knowledge and goes to knowledge. One of my challenges to you today is the obedience is hard. Concentrate on that. Jesus' answer, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards. Where I'm going, you cannot follow me. You cannot follow me. This is not an option for you now, Peter. You cannot follow me. You are not able. Literally, you cannot come where I am going. Jesus has not yet died. He has not yet made a way for them. Peter is entirely unable to go where Jesus is going. He won't even make it through the night, let alone through death. He cannot go where Jesus is going. This is us. Outside of Jesus' death on the cross. This is us without the empowering of the Holy Spirit. We cannot go to where Jesus is if we have not accepted his death on the cross, submitted ourselves to his lordship. If we're not empowered by the Holy Spirit, we cannot go. He's talking about heaven. We cannot get to heaven without the sacrifice of Jesus and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Sorry. Peter says to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answers, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. His second question and his corresponding statement are full of pride and self-confidence. He's telling Jesus, I know better than you. Jesus has just said, you cannot come. You can follow later, but you can't come now. And Peter's response, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Peter makes this statement a number of times, actually. Throughout this night and throughout the scriptures, we see that he is very, very assured of his ability to remain faithful to Jesus. And as I've just said, we are shown that he crumbles when questioned by a teenage girl. I'll die for you, Jesus. Jesus is arrested. A teenage girl, a servant girl, comes up and says, aren't you one of his followers? And what does Peter do? I don't know him. Peter, who is bold, Peter, who is brash, Peter, who rebuked Jesus himself, Peter, who cut off the ear of the guard who came to arrest Jesus, is entirely unable to stand in his own strength. If Peter is unable to stand in his own strength, you and I have absolutely no chance. Jesus' answer, you will deny me three times before the rooster crows. Luke 22 puts it like this, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Make no mistake, there is a spiritual battle that is raging over your soul. You cannot stand in your own strength. It's impossible. What's amazing about Peter's denial? As I said, Peter, who's this brash, bold, confident man, fails at the first hurdle, which is a teenage girl questioning him. It's impossible to live the Christian life unless we've been born again, born of the Spirit, as Jesus says to Nicodemus, unless we are a new creation, unless God has put his Spirit in us. It is impossible to live the Christian life. If you look at the commandments to love and think I'm either failing or I don't think that's possible, you are entirely right. We will all fail. They are impossible. Outside of the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Peter goes on to deny Jesus 3 times. And then the rooster crows. It says, and the Lord looked at him, and Peter remembered what Jesus had said, and he went out and he wept bitterly. Peter fulfills what Jesus has said. Of course, it's Jesus. He knows everything. It comes to pass. Then Peter encounters the risen Jesus on the beach where Jesus restores him, and he says to him 3 times, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, I love you. You know I love you. And Jesus says, then go and feed my sheep. And then at Pentecost, the disciples are filled with the Spirit. The Spirit descends and is poured out on them, and they're filled with the Spirit, and Peter too. And then Peter gets up and he preaches the amazing sermon that we have recorded in Acts 2. Peter, who denied Jesus 3 times, gets up. Peter denies Jesus 3 times to who knows who, nobody's essentially, gets up and preaches to the Jewish leaders and tells the Jewish people, it is you who crucified Christ. This amazing boldness. Later on in Acts, we see him giving that same message in the Sanhedrin. They say to him, we'll let you go, but you need to stop telling people about Jesus. And he says, I can't stop. I can't deny my Lord again. How is this possible? How is this transformation possible? It's only possible if he's a new creation, right? This is not possible in Peter's own strength. He's shown us that. It's possible because he's encountered the risen Jesus and because he's been filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus, now to answer Peter's question, goes on to tell him, I said he takes a little bit of a break. And this is what Jesus essentially says over the next chapter and a half, starting in 14, going to halfway through 15. He says, first you need to believe. Believe in God and believe in me. Then he goes on to say that God will send the Holy Spirit. That second half of chapter 14. And the Holy Spirit will teach and empower us to live, to fulfill the commands of Jesus and to live the life that we have been told to live. And the third thing is the true vine. Jesus then says, you must remain connected to me. If you are not connected to me, you're like a branch that withers and dies. So there it is. First we must believe, then we're empowered by the Holy Spirit, and then we must remain connected to Jesus, primarily through his word. That's how we live this life. That's how we love each other, as Jesus has commanded us to love each other. We can't do it on our own. It's impossible. This is one of the reasons that we believe so heavily in church membership here. Because this is, as I quoted, it's Ephesians 3, how God, the church, is how God displays his manifold wisdom to the world around and to the powers of darkness. How does God do that? We're told here, by how we love each other. We also know that it's impossible for us to live this life without having salvation, without believing and having received the Holy Spirit. It is impossible for a non-Christian to live like this. So why do we believe in membership? Because we believe that this is our witness to the world around us. And it's impossible for someone who is not a Christian to live like this. So if we just invite anybody into membership in the church, essentially we are undermining the witness of the church. We are destroying that person's ability to find Jesus, and we are harming ourselves. If you're not a Christian, we love having you here. Please continue to come as often as possible. But I'm talking about membership. This is our witness. This is so important. This is how people will know that we are disciples. This is how people will know that we are Christians, to answer the question that I posed to you in the beginning. It's by how we love each other. We love each other because God first loved us. We love each other Because Jesus laid down his life and we ought to do the same. We love each other because we are filled with the Spirit and connected to our Lord. This is our witness. If you're feeling like you're falling short of this, and that's quite okay, I felt woefully short. I felt like I was falling woefully short of this as I studied this week. Be encouraged by Peter's failure. Be encouraged by how Jesus restored Peter. Be encouraged by how Peter continued his ministry when filled with the Holy Spirit. We're told that if we ask God for the Spirit, that He will give us. He's a good Father, and He will give us His Spirit. So if you're a Christian and you feel like you're falling short of this, my challenge to you today is pray and ask God for His Spirit. Reconnect with your Savior. Reconnect with the Word. Let's be this example. Let's be the church that God has called us to be. Amen? All right. Let's pray. Father God, Your Word is living and active, and it pierces us. And it has pierced us this morning. And God, our prayer is that You would enable us to live this life that You have called us to. You promised that You would give us a heart of flesh and that You would put Your Spirit inside of us. And our prayer, God, is as we submit to You, give us a heart of flesh. Put Your Spirit inside of us that we might love each other sacrificially as You have loved us. Father, that we might be the people that You have called us to be. Father, that You might show Your manifold wisdom to the powers of darkness and to the world around us through the way we live as a church and as believers. Father God, we know we can't do this outside of You enabling us, and so we pray, enable us, Father, for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.